As I was about to mention, last time we finished chapter 12, we saw in that chapter, from the previous chapter 11, that Luke is now turning his attention more to the ministry of this rabbi called Saul. His Hebrew name is Saul. His Greek name is Paul. A very educated man, a man who at one point persecuted the church, but now he's being converted, and now he's being used as an apostle. Of all things, you would think, you know, as Paul says, one called out of due season. So he's equal with the 12. He's one of the apostles now. This fellow that you would never dream a few months earlier, you would never dream that this man would be used in such a powerful way in the ministry. So Luke's attention is turning more to him because now the ministry, Christ's ministry, is expanding beyond the boundaries of Judaism and moving out into the larger world. But in chapter 12, he did want to remind his readers that there is still a viable work going on in Jerusalem. They're still very active there. It tells about how Peter was once again rescued miraculously. Persecution is still happening and so on. And yet at the same time, the gospel continues to be preached and the disciples continue to be made. But he takes us back at the end of this. And this is all the way, and by the way, he mentions the relief that was sent from the church in Antioch. This was Antioch of Syria, where Paul was working from. Relief was sent to the brethren in Jerusalem because a famine was expected. And so now we take up chapter 13 with the account once again of Paul and Barnabas. Now they're back in Antioch. If you have a map there in your Bible, some Bibles do, then you will look at see the map and you'll see that Antioch is in Syria. It's north of Jerusalem. As you go, it's right up there in the, it's actually in the southwestern corner of Asia Minor. Now, there are two other Antiochs, so you can sometimes get confused in reading about this Antioch and that Antioch. Paul leaves Antioch and he ends up in Antioch, and then he goes back to Antioch. You have to keep your Antiochs in order there to follow the story. So here they are in Antioch. Let's just take up the account beginning in verse 1, chapter 13. Now, there were in the church at Antioch, again, Antioch in Syria, prophets and teachers. And here he names them. Barnabas. The first one is Barnabas. Simeon, who is also called Niger. This is a borrowed word from the Latin. It means black, and many scholars think that this was an African, a man from Africa. Lucius of Cyrene, and Manion, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch. And finally, Saul. We've already been introduced to him. So here you have these five. They're considered prophets and teachers. Now, the Greek has a particular construction here. The participle te, spelled te, if you're using English spelling, it's connected with pairs. You have things that are paired. And the first te is, it introduces Barnabas, Simeon, and Simeon, Lucius, those three, and then the second pair is Manion and Saul, or the pair. That's the two pairs. The first three there evidently are the prophets, and the latter two, meaning Manion and Saul, are the teachers. The prophets were not only prophets in the sense of foretelling, but also prophets in the sense of forthtelling. In one sense, people who proclaim the gospel are prophets. In a different sense, those who receive special revelation concerning future events, they're foretelling type of prophets. So apparently both were active in the church at Antioch. And then, of course, Saul is in the category of teacher. That means, generally it means someone who can expound the scriptures very well. And as you read through the book of Acts and through the epistles of Paul, you see how well he does that. even though there are people today who say that he was a terrible interpreter of Scripture. Nevertheless, you see that he does very well in interpreting Scripture. He knows the Scripture very obviously. For people who don't agree with his interpretations of them, that's one thing, but it's very clear he is completely aware of the Scriptures and could no doubt quote passages, whole passages, in more than one language. So he was very knowledgeable of Scriptures and was a teacher in this regard. It says in verse 2, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, now this is a condensed version. Luke does that. We don't know exactly how all of this happened. Did they hear a voice? Well, that's doubtful. Probably the Holy Spirit revealed it through one of these prophets. We don't know for sure. Luke doesn't take the time to tell us. He just gives us this condensed version. The Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So he has something special in mind for this newly appointed apostle and his companion Barnabas. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. The Greek literally means released them, apparently meaning released them from the duties they had at Antioch in the worshiping community there. Release them to go about doing this other ministry to which they had been called. Now, again, back to Antioch and the location of it. It was about 300 miles north of Jerusalem. And as I said earlier, in the southeastern corner of Asia Minor. And it was ranked third in importance after Rome and Alexandria. And it was called the Queen of the East. That was this particular Antioch. Now, in their journeys, as I said, we're going to be introduced to at least one other Antioch, and perhaps by the time we get to chapter 18, a possible reference to yet another. But in any case, verse 4 continues, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. This is 16 miles west of Antioch, and it was also the port of Antioch. So if you were going to travel by sea to Cyprus, and this is where they were going for first stop, then you would sail out of this area here, Seleucia. Again, 16 miles west of Antioch, from where they would sail to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, this was, if you have a map, I don't know if you do in your Bible, but if you do, you will see that this is located on Cyprus. It's on one end of Cyprus, on the western end, and then eventually they make their way to the other end. It says they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And it's interesting that you will see this going on, and more he's going to turn to the Gentiles, because the Jews become less and less responsive over time. So when they had John to assist them, this would be John Mark. We were introduced to him earlier. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, this is on the other end, the eastern end of the island, they came upon a certain magician. The word in Greek is magos, and it can mean wise man. It can mean simply magician, as it's translated here, or it can mean sorcerer. And it says a Jewish false prophet. That's interesting. A sorcerer who is a Jew, not unheard of in those days, but it was relatively rare. But obviously he would have been looked on as a false prophet not only by the Apostle Paul, by Paul and Barnabas, but also by most Jews themselves. Because sorcery was something within Judaism that was strictly condemned and forbidden. So he was a Jewish false prophet. His name was Bar-Jesus, means son of Joshua. He was with the proconsul. This was the chief officer in a senatorial province, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. So it's very interesting now that here you have this man, a proconsul. In other words, he worked for the Roman government. He's obviously Roman. You look at his name here. And he sought to hear the word of God, but Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also Paul, that's again Saul being his Jewish name, Paul being the Roman name, and he introduces it at this point because he's dealing with a Roman. Probably that's the reason. And of course, he's going to be dealing with more Romans as time goes on. Filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil." Now, this is not something I necessarily recommend when you encounter false prophets. You don't necessarily have to call them this, but Paul did. "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Again, that's not your general address to false prophets. Usually you just rebuke them by telling them what's wrong with their teaching. But he had a few names here he called this one. "Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord." So here, once again, as we've seen so many times in the book of Acts, you have a miraculous event taking place. In this case, it involved a false prophet, but a miracle confirming the message that Paul had. So the proconsul became a believer. And then we go on to read about Paul and Barnabas in Antioch. This is the other Antioch, and one of the other Antiochs. And it's identified as Antioch in Pisidia. Now, there's a reason for that. Actually, this particular Antioch was located in Phrygia. If you have your map there, if you do have a map in your Bible, then you see where Phrygia and these two different places are. This is Antioch of Pisidia and Antioch, but it's probably really located in Phrygia. Now, why would they call it Antioch of Pisidia? Because actually there were two Antiochs in Phrygia, and the one closest then to Pisidia is the one he's probably referring to here, because he doesn't want to get them confused. You understand what I'm saying? Like the church in Shreveport is really in Bossier City, but there's another church in Shreveport a little bit further away. You would say the church in Shreveport when you know both churches are in Bossier City, if that makes sense to you. Anyway, verse 13, "Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga." And this was on the south coast of Asia Minor. It's in what is modern-day Turkey, in Pamphylia. "And John left them," this is Mark again, "and returned to Jerusalem." This didn't set well with Paul, as we discover later. "But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia." This is about 100 miles, about a 100-mile journey there. So even though they didn't have the rapid transportation we have today, they still made these trips. And it took a lot more time than it would take us. And then something interesting happens here. It says, "And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, 'Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it.'" Now, here's what went on in the typical synagogue service. It says, after the reading of the law and the prophets, there's a certain order to the service that's both now and in history, and we know basically what the order was then. First of all, they began the service with the common creed. The Shema. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. If I can get the guttural just right there. But that means, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." You see that in Deuteronomy 6:4. So they began with that, and then they moved into the prayer of the 18 blessings. You ever heard that? Actually, it's 18 prayers. Some of it, and it was all done standing. And these 18 different benedictions or prayers or whatever you want to call them, some of them involved kind of what we would call responsive reading, where the reader would read a portion of it and the congregation would respond. Well, this went on, 18 of them. If you can look it up online and see how it took a few minutes to get through all this, part of their liturgy. And then you had a reading from some portion of the law. You will recall when Jesus was in the synagogue, he got up and read from a portion of the prophet. After that, you have a portion of a prophet. One of the prophets read. And then after that, you have the commentary. Remember when Jesus got up and read, he read from the prophet Isaiah. And then his commentary part was, this day this prophecy is fulfilled in your hearing. And they got all mad at him. But this is what was going on here. After the reading from the law and the prophets, you had these two readings that took place. And then they looked for someone, either the leader of the synagogue himself, but oftentimes he at this point he would invite a free address. And they looked for people who were obviously competent. You don't want to have the stranger coming in, generally speaking, to comment. But in this case, Paul is invited to do so. And apparently, at least some people have guessed that probably he still wore the clothing that would identify him as a Pharisee. So he was looked upon as a competent commentator. And they were in for a treat, you might say. But anyway, he said, it goes on to say, so Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, and I want you to notice this, this is very important to what we've been discussing so far. Men of Israel, first of all, men of Israel, that would be the Jews in the synagogue there, and you who fear God. This is not just a single phrase referring to one set of people in the synagogue. It was the men of Israel and those from among the Greeks, those from outside of Israel, non-Jews, who were there to hear the reading of the law and the prophets to learn about the God of Israel. They were called, that's why they're called, God-fearers. Many of these were Jewish converts, that is to say, they were Greeks who converted to Judaism. And some among them were people who, like Cornelius, we recall back in Acts chapter 10, who was attracted to the Hebrew faith, and they believed in the God of Israel, but they had not yet become circumcised, thus becoming full-fledged citizens of the nation. So you had both those groups to deal with, that Paul dealt with in his ministry. So you have men of Israel and the God-fearers who were there and worshiped the God of Israel, but were not themselves Jewish in origin. He said, listen, the God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. Now he's going to give them a synopsis of the history of ancient Israel. Starting with the fathers, just a brief mention of the fathers, of course Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then their descendants based on God's promise. Made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. That cuts across a lot of history right there. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. That's a story that we review every year, and we recently did so in the days of unleavened bread. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. Put up with them. You know, here the whole point is that they proved themselves to be idolatrous at certain times. Some of them wanted to go back to Egypt at times. They proved themselves, not as a whole. There was always a remnant within Israel that was righteous and that served God and obeyed Him best they could. But you had a great many others who did turn to idolatry and did not walk faithfully before their God. So God put up with them. This illustrates and demonstrates God's grace, His willingness to deal with people, His patience, and so on. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, the point here is, again, by the grace of God, He showed them favor. He gave them favor because this was the people He had chosen for this particular purpose He had in mind. He gave them their land as an inheritance because He'd promised it to Abraham. He can't go back on His word. All this took about 450 years. So like I say, that cuts across a whole lot of history, a very brief summary. And after that, He gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when He had removed him, when God had removed him, He raised up David to be their king. Now He's coming to His main point here. He raised up David to be their king, of whom He testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. of this man's offspring God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as He promised. Now what's He referring to here? He's referring to the promise, the covenant that God made with David. You remember, you see a series of covenants back there. First of all, the covenant He made with Abraham. It pertained to his descendants, the land of promise. It also pertained to a blessing to go to all the families of the earth. We've emphasized that before in the past. And now you get to the time of David, and you see in 2 Samuel chapter 7, the covenant He made with David spelled out. Let's go back there and take a look at that again. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And let's begin in verse 10, breaking right into the context. It says, "And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place, and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you, David, rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with the fathers, your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you." Now, who's he talking about? Actually, he's talking about Solomon. Talking about Solomon. Now, some people would say, because the New Testament, Paul in particular, also Matthew does it and other writers do it, they use this text and say it's talking about Christ, when David's offspring, his immediate offspring, was Solomon, and he's the one that built the house that he's talking about here, that he will talk about in this text. They will tell you that Paul didn't know what he was talking about. But this is not about Christ, it's about Solomon. Well, of course it's about Solomon. But guess what? As you read the whole promise here, you will see it cannot end with Solomon. The ultimate and greater fulfillment must come with the ultimate Davidic king, who is the Messiah. And we recognize that to be Jesus. So he goes on to say, "Who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name." Solomon built a temple. "And I will establish the throne of his kingdom." How long? Forever. "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." So what do you have here? You have one who'd coming would come after David, David's own son, Solomon. And he would be anointed. You know what they did in those days in appointing someone? They'd take a flask of oil and pour it on their heads. Usually when we anoint for the sick, we take just a little bit so we don't get your hair all messy. And, you know, put it on your forehead or on your head and then pray for you. But that's what they would do. They would pour it on them, whether you're talking about the anointing a high priest or anointing the king. And this was the public symbol of this this expression stating that God had chosen this person for this office. So Solomon was anointed. You know what the Hebrew word is for anointing? Mashiach. You know what it is in Greek? Christos. Do you know how we translate it? Christ. So here you have Solomon was the anointed one, the Mashiach, the Christos, the Christ, and we're told he's the Son of God. Now, do you understand where this expression, when they told Jesus in the New Testament, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," do you know what they had in mind? This text right here. Now, understand this, please. I once gave a sermon on this in Tyler, and somebody completely misunderstood it and said, "I don't understand that. Are you saying that David and Saul, those guys were, you know, they thought I was identifying them as being on equal footing with Jesus?" No. You understand. These are where these expressions, these terms come from. Jesus is obviously the Son of God in a far greater sense than any Davidic king ever was before him. We understand that. But it's important here because of this reason. Obviously, if Solomon is going to be the Christ, the Son of God, then the ultimate Davidic monarch, Davidic king, descendant of David, will obviously be the Son of God and the Messiah in the greatest possible sense. So this text would apply to him above all, would it not? Of course. Of course. So even if it does apply to Solomon originally, it still applies even in a greater way to the ultimate Davidic king, who was Jesus Christ. Now, it goes on to say, now, first of all, let me tell you, the reason I'm mentioning this is because, how many of you are familiar with Rabbi Tobias Singer? Anybody here familiar with him? I'm not recommending him, by the way, but I do like him. I've seen some of his tapes. He has a TV program. I think it's, I don't know where it originates from, but he has a TV program. Somebody else does the TV program, and they have him connected by satellite, and he answers questions. People call in. He doesn't have any script he works from. He just answers questions. And he, I think his ministry is called Outreach Judaism. But he's very famous, very well known. And he really, really takes Christians to task. And it gives all this stuff on how Jesus couldn't possibly be the Messiah, how Paul was just totally wrong in his understanding of Scripture, how the New Testament all over the place just gets these Scriptures wrong and misapplies them and takes them out of context. And a lot of people have listened to him and they've left Christianity. And anyway... He would take this text here and use it in that way. Now, he once made the statement. This is what I want to come to. He made the statement as he was reading something the Apostle Paul said, or actually one of the Gospels said. You remember how Jesus was admitted or referred to himself in some text that he was the Son of God. And they took up stones. Well, Rabbi Singer took great exception to that. He said, right. Like Jews have nothing better to do. Jews are being persecuted by the Roman emperors. You know, Caligula is going after them, killing them on a day-to-day basis, and now they're worried about somebody claiming to be the Son of God. Right. You know, he dismisses it with a lot of sarcasm. But you know what? If you are in that kind of situation, if you lived in that situation, and he's right about Caligula and the Roman emperors, the Jews were under oppression under those rulers. And they knew full well that when you came along, when somebody came along from their own number, in other words, a fellow Jew, talking about, hey, this guy over here, he is the Christ, the Son of God. Everybody knew what that meant. It meant, hey, this is our true king. Caesar is not. So, yeah, they would have been very upset and taken up stones because he referred to himself and other people referring to him as the Son of God, because to them that meant, hey, this is the Davidic king. And guess what he's going to do to the emperor? He's going to remove him. So, yeah. Yeah, they did. They didn't have anything better to do, you know, from their perspective, than to go after that kind of movement, because it threatened them. So anyway, just that's a side note along the way, but this is very important text here because it does establish the permanency of the Davidic dynasty. He goes on to say, when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. Saul's dynasty ended right then and right there with the death of Saul. You think, well, what about these Davidic kings? Boy, there were some bad dudes. There really were. Some awful ones. Some of them who turned to idolatry. You had others who were very righteous. Others, such as Hezekiah, Josiah, you know, restored the Feast of Tabernacles, restored the Passover, restored the temple, worship at the temple, sanctified the priesthood, did all of these things, restored the worship of God, and brought blessings as a result. But the others, bad dudes. But you know what? It'd be an interesting study to do sometime. Just read through the history of the Davidic kings. And you will see that this text here is exactly what happened God did not remove them the way he removed Saul and ended any hope of a dynasty. Didn't do that. He disciplined them. Oh, it was severe at times. But he disciplined them, and he even upheld them as far as he could while they were in a state of apostasy. Didn't support the apostasy. He punished them for that. But he upheld them, and he was true to his word here. You see that throughout the history, the biblical history of the dynasty of kings that came from David. Now, of course, the ultimate king, once again, that's why many Jews today are looking for the ultimate king to appear. I'd like to mention something else, too, speaking of Rabbi Singer and some of the statements he's made. He says that the Christians have it all wrong. And they say that, here they think Messiah came, but Jesus couldn't have been Messiah. Messiah has not come yet, and he said this is what has to happen before Messiah comes. And he refers you to Ezekiel and various passages. We won't look at them today. But he says, first of all, the restoration of Israel, that is, repentance, has to take place in Israel. Jerusalem must be in place, as it is today. Hasn't been in centuries past, but it is now. But you have to have repentance in Israel, and then the Messiah will come forth. And it's kind of an interesting take on what the Messiah is or who the Messiah is. He says Messiah is not a single individual. There are all kinds of people descended from David. He said we know who they are today. They're identifiable. People who belong to the line of David. He said, but when that time comes, when Israel does at long last repent, he's talking about a remnant, not scattered Israel everywhere, but a remnant in the land. When that remnant does repent, then one of these descendants of David can step forward and God will make him the Messiah. And it could be any generation. The Messiah, the one who could be the Messiah, is here, has been in every generation. But he will not step forward and then be declared publicly the Messiah until Israel repents. Now, I wholeheartedly, totally disagree with him on the point of Messiah could be anybody. No, there was one that God had in mind, and that's the one who came back 2,000 years ago. But, I agree with him on the point about there has to be a remnant of Israel, restored and repentant, preceding the second coming of Messiah. Let's look at Matthew 23. Let me see if I'm through with this first. Well, he goes on to say, verse 16, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." I take that to mean that it still applies today. And that there ultimately will, that throne will be active, not in the sense that Christ is on the Father's throne in heaven, but on this earth. Now, with that in mind, let's go to Matthew 23. Matthew 23, right toward the end, he says, verse 37, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not," meaning you were just not willing. So who's he talking to? Jerusalem. Jerusalem. Jerusalem as a whole. Now he knows there, of course, there was a remnant in Jerusalem, always was. And there's one there today, by the way, a righteous remnant. But here he says, this is as a whole. He said, how often I would have done this. Well, what if they had repented in a great, much greater measure? Many more of them other than just the remnant. A small remnant at that. Well, it tells you exactly what. He would have gathered them together. He would have blessed them. So what if Israel as a whole, talking about Israel in the land, not necessarily scattered around the world, but Israel in the land, that's always, by the way, constitutes a remnant, because there's much more to Israel than just what's in the land, but nevertheless, Israel in the land, suppose they did in the days of Jesus turn to him in repentance, recognizing him, recognizing the ministry of John the Baptist as the one who prepared the way before the coming of Messiah. Suppose they had, in great numbers, turned to him in repentance and faith. What would have happened? Would the Romans still have come in AD 70 and destroyed the place? No. They would have had this blessing that Jesus is talking about right here. But they didn't. So what happened? The Romans did come in AD 70, destroyed the temple, and actually crucified many tens of thousands of Jews. It was a horrible time. It's another one of those holocausts in history. But in any case, God's protection was removed from them. Now, he says, but you would not see, and he talks about that event, your house is left to you desolate. You say it didn't have to be this way, but it is this way. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So is he implying here, is he suggesting here that there would come a time when Jerusalem as a whole, or at least in far greater numbers, would say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, meaning they will repent. And guess what? When they do that, he who comes in the name of the Lord will come in the name of the Lord. Messiah will appear. But they're going to be surprised, I think, to learn that he's already been here once. He came here to accomplish a different mission. But now he's coming back as the King of Kings and as Lord of Lords, and he will fulfill those promises that we see back there given to David and ultimately to Abraham and all the other promises that are there. They come to their full fruition in and through the second coming and the ministry that follows of Jesus Christ. So, back to what Paul is saying there in Acts the 13th chapter, verse 23. Of this man's offspring, David's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. And indeed he did. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. That was prophesied to happen. Elijah did come. He was in the person of John. Wasn't the resurrection of the Elijah the prophet, but it was an Elijah figure came. And as John was finishing his course, he said, What do you suppose that I am? I am not he, meaning I'm not the Messiah. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. You know, of course, we see where John actually did say that. You read the gospel accounts, he said that in preparing the way before. In fact, he told Jesus, came to be baptized, said, I'm baptizing you? You ought to be baptizing me. And he said, let it be done to fulfill all righteousness. So he was baptized, and that marked the beginning of his public ministry, and it went on from there. But anyway, back to verse 26 says, brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God. Again, you have the two groups identified here. To us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because, here's the reason, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. So what a turnaround, you know. Think about that. They didn't recognize the full import and the full meaning of the scriptures they had before them, and they stood up in the synagogues every Sabbath day and read from. And then they turned around. They didn't, you know, here they're holding this up as this is the Word of God. I don't know how they did it then. I know in some churches they hold up the text and say the Word of God and all that. Well, they esteemed the Word of God, yet they didn't sufficiently understand it. And I say it's because of a problem within them. It wasn't just simply they didn't understand the meaning of the words, they couldn't understand the text, but they didn't understand because they limited their understanding by their own attitudes, behaviors, and so on. But in any case, they read from the scriptures, and yet they fulfilled the scriptures when they condemned the Messiah when he did show up. Verse 28, and though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. That's the purpose of the apostolic ministry. That is at the very foundation of the church Jesus promised that he would build. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." It's in Psalm 2. We're going to go back there. Well, now we won't take the time today to do it. If you read that whole Psalm, it's just richly messianic. Well, let's do go back there and read it. But while you're going back there to read it, I want you to call your attention to something. It says, "You are my son." Now, he's talking about the resurrection of Jesus. He says, "As it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son today," evidently meaning the day of the resurrection, "I have begotten you." Okay? Some people say, well, when was Christ begotten as the Son of God? Well, at his resurrection. Yet you read throughout the synoptics and also in John's Gospel that he was the Son of God, at least as far back as the incarnation. It says, you know, Gabriel came to Mary and told her that that which is conceived in her was of God, was of the Holy Spirit. He said, therefore he shall be called the Son of God. But what this means is God is saying, in raising you up from the dead, I am declaring that you are my son and I am your father. In other words, by raising him up, he is declaring that he was what he said to David. A father shall I be to him, and a son he shall be to me. He didn't become the son at this point. He was declared to be the son at this point. That's what Paul is getting at here. And the idea was he appeared to many as witnesses of him so that they could go out and tell this message to others. Hey, he's raised from the dead. He is the son. He is that Davidic king. Verse 34, and let's read Psalm 2. Let's go back and take a look at just how rich this is. It says, Psalm 2, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." Meaning what? The Davidic king. The one he's anointed and placed on the throne over Israel. That's what this is about. And originally it would have pertained to Solomon, if not David himself. "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king," it will be David, Solomon after him, a whole line of Davidic monarchs, ultimately resulting in, concluding in, Jesus Christ himself. "But I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you." And Paul applies that to the resurrection again because he's saying that God declared him to be the son the day he raised him from the dead. In other words, yeah, it's been said this is the Son of God. Let's see, you prove it now. Okay. He rises from the dead. There's your proof. He was declared to be the Son when he was raised. "Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son." In other words, you mess with God's anointed one, the Messiah, the King, he's chosen, whether David or Solomon. You mess with him and you're messing with God. do obeisance to the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. So you see the relationship between God and his Son right there. And it's talking about the Davidic king, but once again, this is Paul's point. And he's talking to a crowd of people who know all about these things. But he's saying this is he's pointing to them in order to convince them that this is that Son, the ultimate one. Back in the book of Acts again, chapter 13, verse 34, and as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way. And he quotes from Psalm 55, verse 3, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Now, on this point, somebody like Rabbi Singer would go back and say, Paul didn't know what he was talking about. That's not about David. Just read it, read it. It's about the one who, anyone who thirsts for righteousness, who thirsts for the way of God, will receive the holy blessings promised to David. That's what it says. The saints. The holy ones. But what Paul is doing here, now notice what he's doing. He's connecting this with Psalm 16 in the next verse. And he's focusing on the word holy. He's using the verbal similarities between these two verses to explain himself, to give it this Christological meaning. Now notice what he says. Again, this Psalm 55 verse 3 said, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. That means to anyone who thirsts for righteousness will have that holy blessing. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. What's he talking about there? He's using this verbal similarity, holy blessings and Holy One, in his explanation. In this original psalm, it was talking about the immediate threat of death to any of the saints, saints meaning holy ones. So God says, you will not let your holy, or the psalmist says, you will not let your Holy One, whoever it is, whichever of the saints it may be, see corruption, meaning this immediate threat of death will pass and it won't make its way to him. That's what he's talking about here. But ultimately, it applies to the Holy One par excellence. You know, if the Holy Ones, those who thirst after righteousness, who seek to walk in the path God lays out before them, if they're the saints, if they're the Holy Ones, what about the leader of that group? Is he not the Holy One par excellence? Absolutely. So this is what Paul is getting at here. He's connecting these two psalms and saying that they ultimately find their fullest expression in the life, the ministry, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, you know, rather than the way some people who take issue with this kind of interpretation, the problem, there's a couple of problems with it. First of all, they're looking at all prophecies of Scripture as predictive prophecies. In other words, a prophet predicts an event that's going to take place. When that event takes place, prophecy comes to pass. I predict there's going to be a famine in Shreveport next Thursday. Or an earthquake. Let's say a famine takes a little more time. So an earthquake's going to take place. And it does, well, my prophecy proved to be true. That's predictive prophecy. But, you know, the way Scripture is put together is you see these patterns. You see general or sometimes very basic truths expressed in a Scripture, and it's taken from this situation and applied appropriately in a different situation. And you see in the two Psalms he's just used is that he appropriately applies it to Christ, who is the ultimate Holy One. So you see what he's doing here. So that's one problem, is the limitation that limitations they place on the way Scripture can be applied. And the second problem, especially with someone like Rabbi Singer, is that he ignores the fact that some of the Jews, the Qumran community, for example, in the time of Jesus, that the interpretations they gave to Scripture concerning Messiah is very much consistent with the way the Apostle Paul and other writers of the New Testament interpret those same scriptures. So just because in later times, you know, there's a particular mode of interpretation that's popular, and anybody that doesn't fit within that particular mode of interpretation, their interpretive skills are outside of that, then, you know, we can easily dismiss them as a bunch of lunatics that don't know what they're talking about. Or we can realize that your way is not the only way, and not even the only way that's been practiced by your own community down through history. Continuing, verse 36. We'll try to wrap this up pretty quickly. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. He ultimately died. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. He was temporarily dead, but he was raised from the dead. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Here he is not, as he would be accused, he was not speaking against the law of Moses. He's simply talking about its limitations, what its limitations had always been. It can't free you from all the things that Christ can free you from. Never could. Not even in the time of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. And then he quotes from Habakkuk 1:5. It says, "Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." Here again, you have another text right out of the prophet, a prophet, that has nothing to do, on the surface, has nothing to do with the Messiah. What's he talking about? And once again, you see criticism aimed at the Apostle Paul for using it this way. But you also, once again, I might add, you see the Qumran community and other Jewish interpreters in the time of Paul using this text and other texts like it in a messianic sense. So Paul was not out on his own in this regard. But if you go back, I'm not going to take the time to look at it, but look at it in his context. He's going to this work that he's talking about doing that you won't believe concerns the raising up of the Chaldeans to come against rebellious, faithless Israel. He said, "You're not going to believe it, what I'm going to do using the Chaldeans. This fierce warriors, this army of warriors is coming up against you like a whirlwind. You won't believe it." That's what he's talking about. And here Paul is saying, "Well, are you talking about this work that he's doing now through this ministry, or through what he did through Christ?" Well, no. Listen, if you look at the heart of Habakkuk's message, you see that really it was a call to repentance, and that's the work Paul has in mind. It is a call. He's in the synagogue, talking to Jews and God-fearers. And it's a call to repentance by preaching them the message of Jesus, his resurrection, and the kingdom of God. It is a call to repentance, just as Habakkuk called the people to repentance, or God did through that ministry. And that's what this is. So yeah, you can interpret all of those texts like that messianically. Because anywhere the gospel is preached, guess what you have? You have a message of repentance, a call to repentance, a call to the gospel, away from, to the truth, away from error, away from idolatry, away from every false way to the way of God. Verse 42, "As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath." Now I realize that this text here, the fact they went out on the Sabbath to the synagogues, and here it says, "Come, you know, let these things be taught. Continue on the next Sabbath." And then they see that the next Sabbath came. They did come out in great numbers. I realize that this text standing alone doesn't prove that the apostolic church was a Sabbath-keeping church. Because you could say, well, yeah, Paul was there in synagogue where he knew he'd find a lot of people. And there they would have scriptures laid before them. That would give him the opportunity to preach. And that's usually the explanation. But you know, there's something interesting about this that also you need to call, it needs attention called to it. And that is, You also have to acknowledge that none of those texts in the New Testament that speak of the first day of the week prove anything about the apostolic church observing the first day of the week as if it were a new Christian Sabbath. It's just not there. And if you examine each one of those texts, you can see it, in some cases, it's clearly not talking about a new time of Christian assembly or anything like that. But the more interesting thing about this text is, in light of what many scholars today claim about the origin of Sunday observance, many claim that since if you look back at the second, middle of the second century, and then especially into the third century, you see that Christians observing the first day of the week as the Lord's Day, not as a Sabbath — they've made a different distinction between Sabbath and Lord's Day — but as the Lord's Day, you see that it's widespread. It's in many, many locations all around the known world at the time. Yet you also see that there was Sabbath keeping, and some of them had both days. They observed the Sabbath, then they had Sunday, Lord's Day meeting. But anyway, what you don't find here — Let me just read the text and notice what you don't find. Now, keep in mind that some of the scholars claim that the best explanation we can come up with for the widespread observance of Sunday in the middle to late second century and the third century is that it had its origin right there in Palestine with the original apostles, and it's based on the resurrection appearances, which those appearances did take place on Sunday. Apparently one Sunday, then the following Sunday, Christ appeared to the disciples. So the resurrection appearances, and of course the coming of the Holy Spirit on a Sunday, which was Pentecost. So all of these Sunday references gave rise to special Christian meetings that took place on the first day of the week. And this must have — the reason it's so widespread in the second century, the late, middle to late second century, and third century, is because it must have had its origin there in the apostolic church, right from the beginning, with the apostles, the original apostles themselves. Now, that's an argument that's been made. But let me read this text here and see if you notice something missing. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. See something missing here? If it was already an established practice among the apostles — certainly Paul would be familiar with what they were doing in Jerusalem, he'd been there — then he would be establishing the same thing here, wouldn't he? If that's what they were doing in Antioch, wouldn't he be establishing the same thing here? So this would have been a perfect opportunity to say, we're not going to wait till next Sabbath, we're going to have a big meeting tomorrow and explain about the Lord's Day. But you don't see that, do you? You do see that he talked to people in between Sabbaths, and after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, probably throughout the whole week, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. You know, if they were establishing a first day assembly, then you would think it would be right here would be the perfect place to explain how they did that. There's no mention of it, though, is there? Not at all. You see, what you do see is a pattern, though, that the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. Something else that comes to mind here, and that's this. The idea is, you know, against Sabbath keeping, is that how in the world could all those Gentiles who had to work on the Sabbath, how could they have taken off? Well, I wonder, how did these folks, the whole city, almost the whole city came out. I think Dr. Bakayoki, in one of his books, made a very important observation concerning areas where there was, you know, rich in pagan custom. The assumption is that they all worked on Saturday because they did not acknowledge the Jewish Sabbath, as it were. But actually many of them did, but not only that, but the pagans themselves considered it as a superstition, but considered it bad luck to work on Saturn's day, Saturday. So they were probably already off work, many of them were. It's not like, as I would say that based on what Dr. Bakayoki showed in that particular book, I would say that it was not that hard to be off for the Sabbath. It might be a little more difficult to take off on the first day of the week, which was the universally acknowledged work day, first work day of the week. That might be a little more difficult. But in any case, I don't see any, the pattern, I don't see any indication that the rise of the Sunday custom began in the apostolic period. Just don't see it here. Verse 45, when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy to eternal life. Keep that phrase in mind, because we're going to use it again when we get down to verse 48. You judge yourselves unworthy to eternal life. Is it because God predestined them to be unworthy? No. You judge yourselves to be unworthy. They're rejecting this message. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. You see here, more and more away from the mission to the Jews. He didn't completely end the mission to the Jews, but his now ministry will now focus much more on the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. That's in Isaiah, from Isaiah 49 and verse 6. I'm not going to go back there, but I'll just refer you to it. And when you go back there and read it, it is addressed to Israel. But guess who else it's addressed to? It's to the servant. Someone called the servant. This is a part of the series of servant songs. It says, my servant, and he calls him Israel. So, okay, this is Israel. And it is. Many scholars think, well, that's referring to the righteous remnant. I say, it does. But more than that, it refers to the elect one. Because it says, his servant, Israel, will restore Israel. Now, how is Israel going to restore Israel? Because the servant is, ultimately, that one, Jesus Christ, the Davidic king. He's the one who will ultimately restore Jacob and all of Israel. So here you see this text here summarizes it all. I have made you a light to the Gentiles. This is Paul is telling Israel, the Israelites who are gathered there in the synagogue, what the purpose of Israel was. And that was the purpose. Israel was to be a model nation for all the nations of the world. The Gentiles, ideally, would flow to it, said, let's go up and learn of the God of Jacob. But did that happen? No, but guess how it is happening? Through the one servant, whose name is Israel, as it were. The ultimate overcomer, Jesus Christ himself. I have made you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. So it doesn't come by means of the whole nation being the example and model nation. It comes as a means of the crucified servant attracting the world. The crucified and resurrected servant, I might add. And that's, you see it happening right here in the synagogues when the God-fearers are turning more and more to Paul's message, being drawn to the servant, while many of the people of the covenant, the lineal descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, are rejecting it. As Paul says, judging themselves unworthy of eternal life. Verse 48, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And now, this is the phrase I wanted to call your attention to. I told you to keep in mind that other phrase, they judged themselves unworthy of eternal life. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Now, how do you think the average Calvinist interprets this? Ah, there it is. I've heard it. I've seen it done. There it is. There's no way around this. The only ones who believed were those who had been predestined, pre-appointed to eternal life. I'll read it again. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. You know what the assumption in that is? The Calvinistic assumption is? The assumption is that the appointment did not precede or that it did precede the time they believed. The text doesn't say that, does it? No. The fact is, the appointment to eternal life did not precede the time they believed. You get that? Especially you put it in the context of the previous verse we called your attention to. It says, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. You see, that's contrasted with as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Well, they were appointed to eternal life because they were the believers. They were the ones who didn't judge themselves unworthy of eternal life. Verse 49, and as the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region, but the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. You know, one of the things about the way the text is, it says the Jews. That's why someone like Rabbi Singer will look at these texts and say, you see, this is all so anti-Semitic. The Jews this, the Jews this, all negative about the Jews, what the Jews did. And they see Christianity as being a very, very anti-Jew religion. But it's important to understand the difference in polemics nowadays and polemics in those days. You can study, you can read the rabbinic writings themselves, the texts from Qumran and other ancient Hebrew texts, and you will see the polemics was not friendly. It was not. I'm talking about Jew against Jew. In their contentions with each other, the polemic style was like this. That's why you have the Apostle Paul calling somebody you son of the devil. You know, and that's the way the polemic style. He said, the Jews. It doesn't mean universally all the Jews. Never meant that, because remember, these were Jews. There were Jews on both sides of this. So it means the unbelieving Jews. It means the oppositional Jews. But the Jews incited the devout women and so on. So this is not anti-Semitic. It's just a matter of reading a text and recognizing the style of polemics of the day. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So we're going to see what happens in Iconium in these as we continue looking at what is now the Acts of Paul, the apostle who was called out of due season. We'll take that up next time I'm here.